In your New Testaments, please turn to Luke chapter 9, the companion verse to the one that we just read in Mark chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 28. Being the summer months, we have visitors among us. We're grateful that you chose to be with us, and we hope for an opportunity to meet you after our worship hour. We will go to our Bible classes right after worship. There will be one adult class here in the auditorium, text being the book of Psalms. And then, of course, we have classes for all ages. This is my last opportunity, really, to express to you how much I look forward to the first Friday in August. The Kleinwood singing will occur this Friday. I believe it's the 4th. And for those of you that like to sing, this is a glorious event. There's always at least 1,000 brethren among us, and many visitors from other places around the country. And so hope you get that opportunity to come and worship with us in song at the Kleinwood Church of Christ. Some meetings are worth noting. Now, I got to tell you, in my line of business, we have a good many meetings, and a lot of them are not noteworthy. And for those of you that are in the business world, you know about that. But you may remember the famous picture of Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin and Franklin Roosevelt as they met at the Yalta conference regarding Adolf Hitler. It was a significant meeting, not simply because these three gentlemen met, but because of who and what these men represented. Three of the most powerful countries and militaries in all of the world. And I will tell you that that made that meeting significant. This meeting showed the leaders of the alliance and who stood against this dictator, Adolf Hitler, with all of his aggression and with all of his madness. We're going to see, however, in my opinion, the most extraordinary meeting that has ever taken place as we look into the book of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. In this meeting, Jesus meets up with Moses and Elijah. And I will tell you, folks, it was a very significant meeting. As you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the meeting took place about a week after Peter's confession and Jesus' explanation of true discipleship. We are told that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. I don't know why Jesus chose these three men. I have no idea. But it is obvious to me that Jesus chose these men to be the leaders of the disciples. So maybe that's the reason. Perhaps Jesus was trying to teach them about the importance of prayer. And that's important. It was important to the Son of God to pray for several things on this occasion and others. For one thing, to pray for strength during temptation. And he was tempted just like men are tempted. And also to pray for the guidance of his Father. If Jesus prays for these things, and he was a man as we are men, shouldn't we pray for them also? Jesus was going to teach these men how to pray and what to pray for. Now, in verse 32, you're going to read that Peter and his companions were very sleepy. And many of you, before this sermon is over, may be very sleepy. Okay? I know you know about that because I know about that and how difficult it is sometimes just to keep your eyes open. Well, it's likely that this time of prayer was in the evening, and it was probably after a long day. And you've got to understand, these disciples were servants. They were serving people. They had people all around them as Jesus moved from one point to the next, preaching. Verse 32 says, "Now Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep." Sometimes when I get in my bed at night, maybe you do too, you get in bed at night after a long day, and your goal is you're going to pray. You're going to pray to God. Let me tell you something. If I ever get on my back, I make it through about three sentences, and I'm out. I can't lie down, because if I lie down, I'm out. Okay? Well, these disciples were very sleepy. And later on, you're going to see when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the disciples fell asleep there as well. Let's look at the text, shall we? "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Jesus was transfigured. We may not be familiar with the term transfigured, but we are familiar with the term disfigured, aren't we? Don't you know what disfigured means? It means to diminish. It means to ruin the appearance of something. Disfigured. He was in a car wreck and his face was disfigured. We understand that. We know what that means. But to be transfigured is just the opposite. That is to augment or enhance the appearance of something. Transfigured. Okay? Jesus was physically changed in an incredible and an enhancing way. A brilliant way. His face was different and his clothes became whiter than any bleach. And in fact, if you'll go back to Mark chapter 9, if you have the ESV version, you're going to notice that the word used there is bleached. Now, used to be when I was a little boy and we would go to church service, all the men wore white starched shirts. I remember that. 6, 7 years old. White starched shirts. And they would have ties. These are even refinery workers, guys. I mean, that's what Port Arthur was made of. Okay? There was all the refineries and chemical plants. These guys were blue-collar workers. When they came to church, they had on a suit, and they had a starched shirt. It's white. Now, whenever the collar got to be a little soiled, or whenever they got a little mark or something on their white shirt, what is it that you think Mama did? Mama took it and bleached it, okay? And was able to bring it back to the brilliance of a white shirt newly bought. Jesus was changed. He became whiter than any bleach could make him. And not just white, but the scripture says dazzling white. It must have been an incredible sight, kind of like the flash of lightning. Have you seen lightning when it flashes close to you, especially at night, and the brilliance of it? Jesus was transfigured. Next, we are told that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and they appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. The picture here is that all three of these men stood out I suppose, could be described as a supernatural sense. But Jesus was obviously the center of attention. He was the point of the meeting. And the disciples there were given a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus Christ, the glory that we all will see in his second coming. And I look forward to that day. Imagine how this picture encouraged them, these disciples, in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. The text tells us that Moses and Elijah met with Jesus. Elijah and Moses. Elijah had been dead how long? 900 years. Moses was dead some 1,500 years. ladies and gentlemen. The disciples didn't know what these men looked like. They didn't have a clue. You and I wouldn't have a clue. They hadn't seen their picture in a magazine. They didn't go by someplace in Jerusalem where they had a statue of Moses or Elijah hung up there so that they would know what they looked like. How did they know? See, these are the questions that come into my mind. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, I don't know. Perhaps Jesus introduced them. You know, I mean, have you thought about that? You know, something like, Moses and Elijah, I'd like to introduce you to Peter, James, and John. Peter's the one that's quick to speak and slow to think. I don't know what he said. Or maybe, hey guys, meet Elijah and Moses. I don't know. But I can guarantee you one thing. When that happened, those boys weren't sleeping then. They were bright-eyed and full of amazement. And I suspect that they were probably paralyzed, if you can imagine, with the wonder and the fear that goes with the glory of God Almighty. Perhaps the identity of Moses and Elijah was revealed to the disciples by the Holy Spirit. I just don't know. I don't have a clue. And it's possible, I guess, that Peter, James, and John figured this whole thing out based upon what they heard. The things that Abraham and Elijah were saying to Jesus. But what's the bottom line? The bottom line is that we really don't know how they knew it, that these men were the men of old. We don't know how they came to that knowledge. The two men talked to Jesus about his coming departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment. Now, I want to point that out to you. This word departure right here, it can be better translated as the word exodus. Did you know that? The word exodus. Now, do you think that would have been poignant or powerful, a powerful word for Moses, who led the children of Israel in their exodus out of Egypt? Now you stop and think about that. This freedom march came after the first Passover, right? When the lambs were killed by the Jews and all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians had died. I think these men talked about how the death of Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for all of mankind. The time and the one that these men pointed to was now on the scene. It was Jesus the Christ. They knew exactly who he was. And Moses and Elijah, their work was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Moses represented the law, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Moses represented. The law was given to him where? On Mount Sinai, right? And what about Elijah? He represented the prophets, right? The most dramatic of the prophets. And as these men talked, it became a wonderful picture, I believe, of the unity of God's plan to save us all from sin. That's what this was about. That's the message here. The coming of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, was in God's mind even back in the Garden of Eden. All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it said that Jesus would crush the devil's head. He might be able to bruise the heel, but Jesus would crush his head. Everything in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, points toward Jesus' coming. The work of Moses and Elijah was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question. Don't you wish you had a DVD of that? I just wish I had a DVD that I could watch on television. I would love to have heard what these men said. What it was they said back and forth to one another. I'd love to see what Moses really looked like and what Elijah looked like and what Jesus look like. I would like to see that, and I'm sure that it was overwhelming and glorious and spectacular. But there's two different responses in this text that I think we should see, and I think that we should have. First, we are told Peter offered to put up three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. If you have ever met a governor or some great athlete or maybe a football coach or, I don't know, maybe an actor that you greatly admire, there's a chance that you may be thinking about what to say and that you might want to say something profound. And then as you're thinking along and you get your opportunity to speak, you say something awkward, you say something silly, incoherent, you say something that just might be completely ignorant. And why is that? Because you're overwhelmed with the situation. And oftentimes when we find ourselves in that situation, we end up speaking some kind of nonsense. That's what happened to Peter. I think Peter had great intention. And I think our intentions should be as his. But he stumbled over himself. It's okay to stumble. I really believe Peter had a heart to do what was right. And I want you to understand something. There's going to be times when you'll find yourself in that same situation. And all I can tell you is you just do your best. I met Governor Bush at the time. He was governor of the state of Texas. Sat right in front of him, talked to him about red fishing. Guy was awesome. He was so kind. But I got to tell you, I was so tight, you know, before we got to talking. And I mean, he set me at ease. And you're going to find out later on that Jesus sets the disciples at ease. Okay, I met Bear Bryant. And he was a crusty old fellow. All right? He was standing by the end zone goalpost, and I had the opportunity to meet him. There wasn't much talking. He was just kind of gruff. But I remember how I felt. I felt stiff, almost. I didn't know what to say. So all I said was hello, coach. what else to say? But the second response of the disciples was one of fear. We are told that as they were standing there, this cloud descended upon them. It engulfed them on the mountain. Now, if the disciples had read anything in the Old Testament, they knew very well what the cloud meant, okay? And it scared them to death. They were afraid, the scripture says, as they entered the cloud. Now, there's some folks and some commentators that say that maybe that they could refer only to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But I don't think that makes very good sense at all, because I don't think they were afraid. But we can understand that as that cloud dropped over the disciples, that it frightened them. It scared them. It would have me. I can tell you that. Because in that cloud, the voice of Jehovah said, "This is my son whom I have chosen." And he says, "You listen to him." Look at what it says. "And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." But I just love this. Jesus came and touched them. The touch of the master's hand. He touched them. And he said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one else except Jesus. Let me tell you, let me let you in on a little secret. There is no one else but Jesus. He's all that we have, ladies and gentlemen. I'll tell you that the disciples understood this. When you're in the presence of the Almighty, you better hit the dirt, okay? You better hit the dirt. And this is the response of anyone who comes in the presence of the Lord. And I don't know, perhaps it's the power of His voice or the way that God exposes Himself or did expose Himself to people and the way He exposes Himself to sinfulness. Everyone throughout history that's ever come in contact with God has the same reaction. And when the disciples looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. But I will tell you something. Jesus is God. And he touched them. And he set them at ease. And they were not afraid. They were not trembling all over and worried about what to say, because Jesus was their friend. And Jesus told them, "You keep this to yourself." And they did. The best thing to do in a holy moment is to just be still and know that he is God. But with that, I still have some questions that I had to answer for myself. I'd like to know what happened on the way down the mountain. Don't y'all? I mean, maybe I'm just crazy like that. I don't know, but I want to know. I would like to see. I would like to hear the conversation. I don't know. Did the disciples remain silent? Can you imagine Peter remaining silent after all that? I don't know. Maybe he was so shook up he couldn't speak, but I doubt it. I bet he did have something to say. Now, I wonder if as goofy as the first thing he said about putting up tents. Let me tell you something. This was no camping outing. Okay? This was serious business. And I think Peter well understood this, but I don't think that kept him from speaking. What did he say? I don't know. Did he pepper Jesus with questions? What about the other men? Did they ask about the meaning of the appearance and the change and the whiteness and the dazzling and all that stuff? I don't know. Did they ask him what they saw? Did they ask if what they saw happened, or if maybe that was just a dream? Maybe when they were asleep, they were just dreaming the whole thing. We don't know. But I'll tell you this. There are some moments that are so holy, you can't even speak about them. You can't even talk about them. You don't talk about them because, frankly, the words would diminish the event. Even the apostle talked about the time when he was raised to the third heaven. What is that? I don't have a clue. But he didn't talk about it anymore. That's all he said about it. He doesn't give any details. And as the next weeks unfold and Jesus moves toward the cross, I suspect that Peter, James, and John returned in their minds to that day, because it was significant. And maybe they became confused about what it all meant as they watched Jesus die. But I can guarantee you one thing. It came into clearer focus when they saw the resurrected Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a great meeting. Maybe the greatest of all meetings of all time. It was a holy moment in time. But I'm left with a question. Why did all this happen? What was the meaning of the meeting on the mountain? I think we've got to draw some conclusions. One thing I can guarantee is that Jesus' superiority is clear. Two of the most prominent men in the history of Israel, Moses and Elijah, came to talk with Jesus. And God declared boldly to them, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He didn't say that about Moses and Elijah. God understood the significance, and he underscored the significance of this meeting on the mountain. And we need to understand it too. As we live in this world, there are many people who proclaim that they have all the answers to our problems that we could possibly have. There's folks that sell all different kinds of vitamins and health foods and everything. Listen, I got people that I talk to around different places that I've gone to lead singing and to preach and everything. They'll call me every now and then, and when they find some kind of a health food thing or medical thing, they'll always want me to get on it. Okay, because they want me to live a long time, I guess. But there's people who sell drugs and vitamins. There's folks that are selling exercise equipment that's going to help you. There's folks that'll sell you information about how to make more money and all that. And all of these people, will have other people that endorse their product or who give a testimony for their product about how great it is. Well, and there are many religions in the world. And I'll tell you that every one of those religions will tell you that their belief system has changed their life. It has changed their life. Just like if you drink this drink, it's going to change your life. You're going to not have any more health problems. If you believe in this religious belief system, it's going to change your life. What we read today is that Christ has the endorsement of who? Who endorses Jesus Christ? Who gives the testimony for Jesus Christ? I will tell you who it is. It is Moses, who with God Almighty authored the law. And it is Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Jesus is superior, ladies and gentlemen, to all other voices. Jesus is God's answer to our problems. You got a problem? Jesus is the answer to that problem. There is no one else. Who else is there? He's the one that's worth following. He's the one that's worth serving. But we also see the unity of Scripture. Now, you may not see this at first, but the very fact that Moses is the one who received the law of God and that Elijah represented all other prophets, what does that show me? Now, think. It shows me the consistency and the purpose of Scripture. All Scripture points to what? You know. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest arguments for the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, of the Bible, is its consistent message, even though it was written over many centuries. Same message. It's the message that Elijah had 600 years prior. It's the message that Moses had 1,500 years prior. It's the message that God Almighty had in the Garden of Eden, for crying out loud. And that proves the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus was the descendant promised to Abraham and David. You've got the genealogy. You can see it. It's clear. The Passover at the time of the Exodus, remember? The departure? The time of the Exodus was a picture of what the death of Christ would do for those who believe. It's clear to see, isn't it? Look, the Old Testament law exposed our sinful hearts and our need for a Savior. Because the law couldn't get the job done. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't get the job done. It required the Holy One. David, you did a powerfully great job today. Powerfully great. I appreciate what you had to say. It was well thought out. But that's the point. The Old Testament exposes our sinful hearts and the need for that Savior, that perfect sacrifice. Look, the sacrificial system showed that the payment of sin required the death of a perfect substitute. And Jesus is that substitute, don't you see? And all of the prophecies, Elijah's and all the rest of them, pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament can only be understood completely if we see Jesus in its pages. That's the only way. Because that's what the Old Testament is about, top to bottom. But we also see the reality of human experience. The disciples were on a roller coaster. They were exhausted, and they had fallen asleep, and then they were wider awake than they've ever been in their entire life, and they were eager to preserve the experience, as you and I would be, by wanting to set up tents. And they were terrified. Imagine this, the psychology of this, ladies and gentlemen. They were stunned. They came down off that mountain and were immediately confronted with harsh realities. They were immediately confronted with the demands of life that we all have to deal with. Have you had a mountaintop experience? I can tell you that I have. I don't know, maybe it's a week of camp where we've studied and we've learned something in Scripture that's earth-shattering to our lives, that's made such a huge impression on us. Maybe it was a moving time of worship where we were so touched. Maybe a time of service that was especially gratifying. What is it about these times that you want to do, that I want to do? I want to freeze those moments in time. I can tell you that one of those moments for me was after having prayed for many years, for 7 years, asking God Almighty I implored Him, find a woman for me, because God, I am terrible at picking them out. I'm horrible. Please, make it apparent to me, God. Show me. Grab me by the hair. Slap me in the face. Make it so apparent to me that I can't miss it because I'm dull of hearing. And many times, dull of mind. I remember the day, March the 3rd, 1989. On my way to the Casa Ole restaurant, which is not the best of Mexican food restaurants. Not wanting to go, my mother made me go. Florida College had come to town. I had been to Florida College 9 years earlier. 9 years! She wanted me to go. The chorus had come. And she had some girls that were going to be staying at her house. But she said, son, get your clothes on. I was on the couch watching ESPN. So it had been a long day. I mean, I had graduated from college. I had a job. You know, I mean, I just wanted to lay down and chill. Get your clothes on, son, and come on. I said, okay. So I put some stuff on, which I later found out from my wife was dorky. Well, I didn't know that. I just put some clothes on anyway. So I get to the restaurant, walk in there, turn the corner, and it was as though God grabbed me by the hair and said, there she is. There she is. This is what you've been asking me for. There she is. I met her March the 3rd, 1989. I married her August the 18th, 1989. And hadn't been a day gone by that I haven't wanted to freeze that moment in time when God Almighty answered my prayer. It was a mountaintop experience for me. This mountaintop experience, ladies and gentlemen, was a glimpse of heaven. And it has been given to us to spur us on, to help us, to make us understand some very important things. We are encouraged in our hope for heaven. It must have been an incredible thing to see Jesus resplendent, sparkling in glory, standing with Moses and Elijah. What a powerful reminder. That even though we die, we still live. Both men had been dead for centuries, and yet they were fully in tune with what was going on at the time. They were sitting there talking to Jesus about the events that were to transpire. They had departed the earth. They had been dead. Bodies had been gone. Centuries. And there they are. And they were eagerly awaiting the resurrection of Jesus when they would gain entrance into the very courts of heaven that they had prayed for. But how much more incredible will it be when we see 10,000 angels accompanying the Son of God in that great day when he comes back to reclaim his own. Well, one more thing. In this text, we learn the best way to respond to Jesus. You want to know the best way to respond to Jesus? I can tell you the best way to respond to Jesus. I've learned this the hard way, okay? You don't have to learn it the hard way because I already have. Listen to him and obey him. Just listen to him and obey him. God is not simply telling us to hear the words. He's telling us to pay attention to the words. This is true discipleship. You want to follow Christ? You don't just believe in him. You obey him. We proclaim Christ as Lord, and we obey him. Simple as that. He's not truly our Lord and Savior until we bend our lives to him, until we bend our hearts to him, until we give of our mind to him, and all of our desires to his commands. Maybe you face some haunting problems in your life. I think we all do. They plague you. They gnaw at you. And perhaps you regularly pray, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Let me be direct. Most of the time, we actually know what God wants us to do. We know what the Bible tells us. We just don't want to do it. We've been studying with several people and really had great success in the study. But when it came down to obeying God, they just wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't take that step. But they clearly knew what the Bible taught. To each of us, God speaks the same words. Listen to him. He's my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And implied in that is obey him. Wise men still listen to Jesus. If you want to be wise, you listen, because Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. And those who listen to him and embrace him find true life. And that right there, ladies and gentlemen, is the end of the story. You want life? You want it abundantly? You want it eternally? Then you listen to the Savior and you obey him. You know, he wants to bear our burden. He wants us to give him our yoke. He wants to take upon him our hurt, our pain, our sin. He took upon himself so we could be holy. I guess the thing about this whole sermon, this study of these passages, that really impressed me, maybe it was a mountaintop experience, was the fact that after these events, with the disciples on their face on the ground, scared to death, Jesus touched them. And they looked up, and no one was there but him. I'll tell you, my brethren, ladies and gentlemen, that touched me. Because our Savior wants to do that, he wants to lend his hand. He wants to touch and comfort us, you and me. And the way that happens is by our expression of love. And he told us in John many times. He told us what? If you love me. If you love me, you just listen to me. You just express the fact that I'm God, I'm Jesus, I'm the Savior? Or did he say, if you love me, you'll obey me? That's what he said, John, many, many times, 8 times, 9 times. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the invitation this morning is extended to those who love the Lord, who understand that God is telling us he is the way, the truth, and the life. We've got to obey him. If we want to find the peace of salvation, forgiveness of sin, we're going to have to obey him. And if you're subject to that invitation, that gospel call, you will know that not only must you hear, but you must believe. You must repent of your past sins, Luke teaches us. You must confess him as Lord and Savior and be baptized for remission of sin. Numerous passages, not the least of which is Acts chapter 2. So if you're subject to that invitation, won't you listen and obey as God speaks to us?
Good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper by talking about the amazing love of our Father in heaven. God gives us people on his earth a unique opportunity to understand his love by allowing us to become parents. Every parent in here, new and old alike, knows that something amazing happens when you have a child. You as a parent are immediately infused with a profound love for your child beyond anything you could have ever imagined. And your relationship from the beginning is one of deep intimacy and closeness. Think of a child clinging to their mother's breast, or a father embracing his son when he's had a bad dream, or a parent rocking their child to sleep as they cling to their neck and drift off. As a parent, you never want this bond, you never want this relationship to end. When you have a child, two things come into your brain immediately. When you hold them for the first time, you know, automatically, within your power, you want to provide them every good thing. And likewise, to the extent that it's possible, you want to spare them all harm and heartache. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us to understand our relationship with Him. What's more beautiful is that the spirit and character of our God, our Creator, our Father, is exactly the same, except vastly more so. From the beginning, God has yearned for an intimate relationship with His creation. He is and has always been a loving Father who longs for His children to be united to Him and partake in every good spiritual blessing. Likewise, He wants to remove all spiritual pain and suffering and give every one of us, all of you, the peace that surpasses understanding. Now this piece of the story of God's scheme of redemption is a beautiful story, but it's also a sad one. Because from the beginning of time, we, God's people, have continually rejected our Father's loving protection and embrace. In the Garden of Eden, as Eve looked on the tree of knowledge and good and evil, beside Cain's altar of fruits and grains, aboard the ark as the earth was consumed, at the campfire when Esau sold his birthright, in the field when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and in the promised land, as leaders, priests, and mighty men led way to judges and kings and prophets, God's children continually refused their Father's love and protection. And it is no different today with our generation, and it is no different today with you or I. Imagine the emotional strain and turmoil this brings on our loving Father. And we as parents can relate to this. Because when that bond is broken, we know as parents, you can't provide every good thing for your child, and you're no longer to effort to protect them from all harm. And so it is the way with God, with that emotional struggle. Some 700 years before our Savior was even born, prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian conquest of Israel and Judah, the prophet Hosea writes a beautiful story about this exact emotional struggle. In chapter 11, he writes a poem depicting God as a loving father who raises his son Israel and then shares everything with him. He teaches him to walk, he heals him, he feeds him, he lifts his yoke. But the son grows up and rebels and turns against his father, taking advantage of his generosity. In Hosea's story, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says, I'm going to bring severe punishment and consequences on my son. And then the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says, I'm moved by mercy and compassion, and I'm going to forgive the son that I love. Verse 8 in chapter 11 says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns within me, all my compassions aroused. And while God allowed Israel to be conquered by Assyria and face the consequences of their rebellion, that's not God's final word, because there's still hope. Hosea goes on to call for Israel to repent of their sins and turn back to their father, turn back to the one true God. But he knows it won't last, because it never has before. And so in verse 4, he brings us the prophetic words of God and says, someday I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Some 700 years before Christ walked on this earth, God said, someday I will heal Israel and love them freely. And he goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that grows with deep roots and broad branches and offers shade and fruit to all the nations. He's talking about his promise to Abraham to bless all nations. He's talking about Christ. You see, what's beautiful is that despite Israel's rebellion, despite their rejection, despite their foolishness, despite our rebellion, despite our rejection, and despite our foolishness, our Heavenly Father is steadfast and patient in his profound love for his children. Our Father's love is vastly superior to anything we could ever imagine. I said earlier there were two things that come into a parent's mind when they have a child. First, I want to give this child every good thing. Second, I want to spare them all harm. But the truth of the matter is, we can't. We cannot give them every good thing. We cannot spare them all harm. How many parents, when their child is diagnosed with an illness or disease, has prayed the prayer, "Please, God, give this to me. Let me take this upon myself." But you can't. But God can. You see, God says, "Children, I want to give you every spiritual blessing. I want you to partake in love. I want you to partake in happiness. I want you to partake in joy. I want you to partake in peace. And because of my justice, to do so, you must be perfect. But because of my love and because of my mercy as your Father, I will be perfect for you." Our Father says, "I want to spare you from the depth, darkness, and depravity of sin. I know how bad it is. I want to spare your soul from all that comes from a life of unrighteousness. Because of my justice, the wages of sin are death. But because of my love and my mercy, I will die for you." No greater love has any father had. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's remember that for all time our Father has been patiently waiting for us and preparing the way for his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we may have a beautiful relationship with him and partake in every good thing.